Please open your Bibles to the 37th chapter of the book of Genesis. Our study today will begin at verse 2 and continue to verse 11. It's on page 39 if you're using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Beginning at Genesis 37:2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." And when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Now, Father, what a thrill it is to start a whole new section of the Bible. Here we have the story of Joseph and all you have to teach us, not only about interesting things that happened long ago, but your way of salvation, the wonders of your sovereign grace. Make us wise unto salvation by the earnest study of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of stories in the Bible are recognized as classics of literature. Who doesn't know about David slaying giant Goliath, or Jonah being swallowed up by the whale, or Noah with his flood-proof ark? But perhaps literarily the most compelling of all is the story of how Joseph was betrayed by his brothers into slavery, but God exalted him to the right hand of mighty Pharaoh in Egypt. The Joseph story is, as Robert Candlish writes, a story of human character and life, giving insight and calling forth sympathy as no other story, either real or imagined, ever did. Well, what makes this story so remarkable is that, unlike other classics of literature, you think of Victor Hugo's Les Miserables, or my personal favorite, A Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens. Those are great novels, but what makes this special is its history. This is a person who lived, not just a historical setting with an imagined person. No, Joseph was a real person, and these events actually happened. Now, to be sure, this story has inspired many fanciful renditions. I suppose we think most often today of Andrew Lloyd Webber's Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. But nothing in the Bible suggests other than that Joseph really lived and had the experiences, just as Genesis says. And so, as biblical history, the story of Joseph is going to teach us not only about the remarkable life and times of this great believer, but it's really part of the great story in which God is at work to bring salvation to his sin-enslaved people. Well, like other grand narratives in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, Joseph's story begins with a familiar title. This is the 10th and last time we will hear this introduction. These are the generations, in this case, the generations of Jacob. Now, Jacob was Joseph's father, and this expression, "these are the generations," that means here's what happened to his family. Here's what happened through and after him. And Genesis advances through 10 of these histories. This is the final one, that go all the way from the creation of Adam until Israel goes down into Egypt to be enslaved. As the generations of Jacob's, this story then is not only Joseph's story. It's really about the whole of that covenant family. Now, Jacob's family is here because it's such an important family. Because these are the heirs of God's covenant promises. First they were given to Abraham, and then Isaac, and now to Jacob. And remember that God chose this family by grace alone. They were not more deserving than other people. Abraham himself, we're told, began his life as an idol worshiper. And all along, the account has very frankly, in fact, astonishingly frankly, shown what sinners they are. They're real sinners, and all kinds of unbelief and folly has been laid bare. So why this family? Why are they the ones through whom God is bringing his salvation to the world? Well, the answer is God's sovereign election, God's sovereign choosing by which he reveals his mercy to a world lost in sin. And yet they really are an important family, therefore. If you want to look back into history and ask, what is God doing amidst all the rising of mighty empires and the falling of empires? What's God really at work in? The answer is he was sending the gospel into the world through this small and obscure family. You won't find anything about them in the annals of Mesopotamia. You know, secular history says they probably didn't exist. They were a bunch of nobodies. But that's the whole point. God is using the lowly, and this is a people who were sojourners in a land that was promised to their descendants. And in fact, they're about to go into Egypt where they're going to spend 400 centuries as slaves. It was through them that God's gospel would be shined, through their descendant, the Lord Jesus, into the world. Part of the message is that it was God's, and it is God's, glorious purpose to save us from death to life, from bondage to freedom, from sin to righteousness. And all of that will be seen in the pattern of this important family, the generations of Jacob. Now, this was not only an important family, it also was an extremely dysfunctional family. The word brother appears more than any other in this chapter. 21 times the word brothers are found, and yet there's virtually no brotherhood at any point. It's kind of like Philadelphia, a city where we once lived. It's the city of brotherly love. Well, don't go to a football game there. You might find even Santa Claus, you remember, was booed and pelted with snowballs in the city of brotherly love. It's like Genesis 37. And so this family reveals how sin penetrates. Isn't this the story of the world? Sin penetrates and ruins and corrupts even the closest and otherwise most blessed of family relationships. That is not something strange to the Bible. Here it is in Genesis 37. But we also see that God's grace works to restore relationships. He humbles sinners and he intervenes mercifully. There's hope for those scarred and dysfunctional families by the sins committed against them or others who against whom we ourselves have committed sins. And God uses that kind of family and that kind of person, and he saves them. Liam Gallagher writes, if your family life sometimes seems to be getting out of control and going terribly wrong, if you're finding it hard to bear, then this is a story with which you will empathize. Now, against the backdrop of this important and dysfunctional, broken family, we see Joseph. And that's who we're going to be studying for the next 14 chapters. He's a vital transitional figure in the Bible. Through him, the narrative is going to move from Canaan to Egypt, from Genesis to Exodus. And God's going to use Joseph to challenge and then sanctify and ultimately to save this family, which bears the promise of God's grace for the world. One way to see how important Joseph is to realize that the Genesis gives just as many chapters to his life as to Abraham's, 14 chapters in all. In fact, they fit together. The life of Abraham shows that we are justified through faith alone as we walk before God, believing his promises in the world. But then in Joseph, we see that that faith which justifies by faith alone, it also brings victory. God blesses that faith and those who trust in him through many trials. Oh, what trials Joseph is going to face. His faith will gain the victory. It reminds me of what John the Apostle wrote at the end of his first epistle. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. 1 John 5:4. Well, the focal point of this last section of Genesis is seen in the very first word after the introduction. These are the generations of Jacob, Joseph. And Joseph was the first son, not of Jacob, but of his most beloved wife, Rachel. You remember Rachel was the girl he really loved. In his mind, she was his true wife, and she so wanted to have a son, and the other wives were having sons. And finally, this son, Jacob, was born. Joseph was born. And so he became the object of his father's special favor. In fact, much of the drama of Jacob's life is going to result from the way that he was singled out for his father's affection. Look at verse 3. Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons. Now, one might think that Jacob would have learned the lesson from his own family experience not to do this. Not to single out one child and give all your favor, particularly in such a blatant way. After all, it had been his brother Esau who was the favorite of his father Isaac, and he didn't have that great a relationship with his father as a result. Verse 3 says that he loved Joseph most because he was the son of his old age. I suppose that's often true. Someone who has a son much later than other children, late in life, will be more of a grandfather sometimes than a father. Will shower that child, maybe spoil him with affection, so it was here. Not to mention, as I said, that his mother was Jacob's true love. But not only did he then love Joseph and dote on him, he didn't have a very good relationship at all with any of the other sons. Remember back in chapter 34 when Dinah was assaulted by the Shechemites and Jacob really didn't do anything and the sons rebuked him and they lost confidence in him and there was a strain there. And then a little later on, Reuben, the firstborn son, he shows his contempt for his father by trying to usurp his place, even by having sexual intercourse with one of his concubines. And so here we have this strained relationship, to say the least, between Jacob and his other sons. And then there is Joseph, and he's the boy that Jacob can trust to obey him and follow him. Joseph alone has a closeness that ought to exist between father and sons. Now, none of these are a reason for this gross favoritism, and the results would be very bad. Let me say that parents will have, inevitably, differing relationships with different children. Our children are all individual. They have different strengths and weaknesses. And so you don't relate exactly the same to every child. You do what is best for them. But a father is to have the same affection for all his children and to distribute it as equally as possible. Well, the portrait of Joseph as a youth is drawn in light of this favored status. And we see him in verse 2. He's working as an assistant to some of his older brothers. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. Now, boy is really a job description there. It means someone who's not old enough, experienced enough to really do the work. He's to fetch for them. He's to help them in their work. And we know already that the brothers resented him. But what happened next did not do anything to help that situation. Look at verse 2. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now, I have no doubt at all that these sons were behaving badly, were not doing what they were supposed to do. Their father was out of sight, and they were doing what they wanted to do. And many commentators will say, well, Joseph is being only commendable. He's letting his father know what's going on. I have to say, as a father, the thought that I don't know what's going on is bad, and I can't do my job, and things can't go the way they're supposed to go if bad things are happening. So it's good for a son to come and tell the father. But that probably doesn't quite capture the actual nuance of this situation. It says that he brought a bad report. And that word bad has, shall we say, a checkered history elsewhere in the Bible and in the book of Genesis. It's later used for an evil report. In fact, Joseph himself will later use that word for the word harmful. Now, what does that mean? It means that he almost certainly embellished the account. He presented his older brothers in the worst possible light to their father. And from their perspective, one day their snotty little brother's around and they have to handle him. The next day, he's running them down in the presence of their father. Now, the reason why this kind of thing happens so often in the workplace, isn't it true? Very common, someone will be flattering the boss and then running down their colleagues. Why does that happen? Because it works. That's what I've learned. It so often is effective. And so it was for Joseph. He's a prime example. What did Jacob do in response to Joseph tattling, and maybe not even completely honestly, maybe a little slanderously, about his brothers? Well, the answer is that he made him a robe of many colors. Verse 3. Now, the word for many colors is only used here in the Bible, and it's not easy to translate. The King James Version uses the ancient Greek and the Latin translation of a many-colored robe, and we're used to that. The idea would be because royal robes in the ancient world often were woven with dazzling thread, or they'd be patchworked of multiple colors. More likely, that word has a connection to the word for the sole of the foot or the palm of the hand. Most scholars today say what the robe really was, it was an outward garment that went down to the ankles and extended to the wrists. Now, what's so important about that? Well, that is the robe of management. That is the overseer's garment. That's not what you give somebody who's going to go out and do manual labor. And so what Joseph is doing, there's no doubt about this, he's putting Joseph in charge of the family. Jacob and Sons and Company has a new boss man, and it's almost the youngest son of all, the hated son, it's Joseph. He is management, and they are the hourly workforce. Well, you can see when you add this coat to the special affection already given to Joseph, and then the way that he would tattle on his brothers, it's no wonder that the brothers had this great unifying cause. They all hated Joseph. Now, you add to this situation, which is already bad enough, a sense of superiority that is given by Joseph by revealing a pair of dreams that he received. Now, all through Joseph's story, you're going to find that dreams come in pairs. When he's in prison, there's two dreams. When he's with Pharaoh, there's two dreams. In fact, he tells Pharaoh that the double dream is a way of God showing that it's legitimate and it's actually from above. Now, the first dream in verse 6 was about his relationship with his brothers, and he wasted no time in sharing its details with them. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." Well, if there was ever a dream in the Bible that did not require an interpreter, it was this one. They knew exactly what he was saying. And in verse 8, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" Now, again, there are some commentators who almost make Joseph out to be sinless. And that's because he actually has a great character, as we see. But I think it's hard. The argument here is, you know, he's just naive. He's just being exuberant. He has this dream. Now, this is a 17-year-old boy talking to his older brothers who hate his guts. He knows exactly what's going on. That's my view. And moreover, since dreams all through Genesis, in this family above all, remember Jacob's dream of the ladder with the angels ascending and descending? Dreams in this family are divine revelation. What Joseph is actually claiming is he's not only his father's favorite son, he's actually God's chosen one. But he wasn't done. He had a second dream that followed. And since this one involved his father, he let him in on it. Verses 9 to 10. "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing to me." Now, the idea there is that the 11 stars are his 11 brothers. The sun and the moon are his father and mother. "And when he told it to his father, then his brothers, the father rebuked him. What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" Well, we in this way begin the story of Joseph, and he comes across as a favored, spoiled, an unpopular youth. Now, as I've already said, further experiences are going to show that he actually has an outstanding character. And that along with the way that his mother was specially favored, and so he had that affection, that also accounts for the way his father looked upon him. He actually was a trustworthy son. Not always a wise one now, not always a purely motivated one, but he actually will be shown to have an outstanding character. And he stood out among his brothers then by his godly adherence to his father's will. Now, one indicator that Jacob had a sense of this is seen in the last verse, the final note of verse 11. His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Jacob probably realized, it seems that he does. He at least suspects that is a word from God. God has set apart Joseph, as I have done, for special favor and status. It reminds us of what is said about Mary when Jesus is growing up, and she starts realizing how different he is and how significant his life is. We are told that she pondered these things in her heart. So did Jacob about Joseph. Well, I mentioned that the story of Joseph also involves his 11 brothers, and each of them, remember, would produce a tribe for the nation of Israel. Genesis is written for Israel. Every member of Israel had one of these sons as the namesake of his or her tribe. And these sons were a dangerous bunch, as we've already learned. I mentioned how Reuben took it upon himself to defile one of his own father's concubines. But then you get to Simeon and Levi, who took revenge for their sister's sake by slaying the men of an entire city. So maybe Joseph should have been more careful about who he was alienating and provoking. Gallagher writes, these men were constitutionally rough, reckless, and dangerous. Very probably their father could not trust them to do what they were supposed to be doing. And so the hatred of these brothers with their past towards Joseph is ominous. That's going to play out. Now, the text gives us three reasons for why they resented Joseph so much. The first was their father's general preferment. Look at verse 4. When the brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now, another way to read the Hebrew of that last statement is they would not say shalom to him. I think that probably is a good picture of it. Joseph would show up, hi, fellas, how you doing? And they would turn their backs. No shalom for Joseph. They didn't like him. They distanced him. They excluded him. And normal politeness and good cheer would not be given to Joseph. Now, that hatred would soon boil into violence. Now, this is why Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, says if you're angry at somebody, you've already committed the murder, at least inwardly, of the sixth commandment. The brothers here are going to show the link between anger and hatred and murder. Now, if things weren't already bad enough, the special coat and the overseer status made them really simmer in resentment. But the third and the most infuriating source of their hatred came with the dream that Joseph was so kind as to share with them, in which they were shown bowing to their younger sibling. Look at verse 5. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us? Verse 8, they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now we're going to find out what even they had every reason to suspect, that those dreams really were from God. They were an actual revelation, just as happened to Jacob, just as happened to Isaac, just as happened to Abraham. And they should have at least have, it should have occurred to them that they need to think about what is being said. If God had appointed their brother to rule over them, one good question is, what's wrong with us? And the answers were plenty. It was obvious what was wrong with them. In fact, Joseph was more qualified. And what they had was a sinful envy. You know, our envy, in the same way, what it really shows is discontentment towards God. We are looking for some usually false way of acclaiming ourselves so we'll fit in, so that we'll have a place of prominence. And we're not willing to glorify God by humbling ourselves to the assignment he's given. You know, thinking this way reminds me of my first day as a college student. My parents dropped me off in the dreaded Bursley Hall on the north campus of the University of Michigan. It's actually the newest dorm, but it was on the north campus. Nobody wanted to live there. I knew not a soul on my floor. And so I sized things up, and I noticed that there was a piano, a grand piano. And we had two wings with a little gathering area. Right in the middle was a grand piano. And I don't even know if I thought of it consciously. I just kind of walked down, and I was going to, maybe I'll play some of those Billy Joel songs, of which I was such an expert, all before 1975. No post-1975 Billy Joel songs when he sold out. And I get to the lobby and I hear the piano. Why, it's someone playing Billy Joel better than I can play him. And I hated him. My first day on campus, I don't even know the guy. And I hated him. Because why? Because I envied him. I wanted something, you know how this is, to give me attention. There were girls on that wing down there, by the way. And there he is. And the thing that I want, he has. And even in my pre-conversion, unregenerate nature, something said to me, Rick, you shouldn't. This is wrong that you're feeling this way. You're the one who has a problem. You see, these brothers were the ones who had a problem. They should have gone and they should have asked, what is it about us that one of our youngest brothers has to be given the charge? And there was plenty of evidence. It was in their sin. It was in their rotten attitudes. It was in their discontentment toward God's and their disrespect of their father. I think William Blakey nails it on the head when he says that hatred wasn't all about the unfairness of Joseph's favor. He writes this, the deepest cause of their hatred, although they might not let themselves think it, was the conviction that in character, Joseph was better than they were. His ingenuous frankness, his chaste spirit, his pure life were a perpetual rebuke to their license and always roused a dissatisfied and intolerant feeling against him. Well, in this respect, Joseph's situation with his brothers anticipates the way that the descendants of these men, the people of Israel, would hate and reject the Lord Jesus Christ. When God's perfect Son came to be their Savior, James Boyce notes that like Joseph, Jesus too was loved by his Father. He too stood for truth. He too was the heir of vast domains of his Father. But in spite of the beauty, joy, love, peace, and integrity that were always transparent in his speech and actions, Jesus was hated by his own brothers according to the flesh, and they gave him over to be slain. Well, I have no doubt at all that Joseph's brothers would have hated Jesus, just the way the Pharisees did, just the way the religious leaders of his time did. Here's the question, what is the right thing for us to do? When maybe it's the word of God, this is a revelation from God, and it's going to convict them of their sin. What's the right thing for us to do when the Bible convicts us? Or maybe someone does come along, and we see in their conduct something better than ours. And we realize, you know, that person speaks judiciously, and I gossip. That person, you know, he or she is godly in a certain way and exposes how I am ungodly. The answer is not to hate them and to envy and to raise your fist at God. What does James say? Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. If you will confess your sins and you will ask God to cleanse you and forgive you and to make you anew, the gospel of Jesus Christ says that he will do that. He will save you through confession of your sin and through faith. Well, we're beginning the story of Joseph, and we've considered Joseph. We've looked at Jacob a little bit. We've seen the brothers. But there's one key member. In fact, it's the key figure in this entire story we haven't mentioned yet. In fact, his name does not appear in this chapter at all, and that is God. And a simple reading would suggest that God was not present at all, just as it seems sometimes in our lives, as it feels sometimes. Things are getting out of control. You're in a dysfunctional family. You yourself are sinning. Others are sinning against you. And you ask, where is God in all these things? And Christians, we suffer the same ailments other people do. Often we find ourselves at the mercy of forces beyond our control. Well, this book of Genesis and the story of Joseph reminds us that God is involved. In fact, he is sovereignly involved. In fact, this story is part of the great story that shows how God created all that there is and that he's working in and through history with his plan of salvation. So where do we find God in this opening section of Genesis 37? Well, most overtly, we see him as the sender of Joseph's dreams. Those dreams didn't come from anywhere. They came from God. And you go, well, hold on. You know, the brothers already hated Joseph because of the way his father doted on him. Then you have the coat. And so God sent dreams to him, the result of which was to antagonize an already bad situation. And the answer is yes. Now, why is that? Because God had a plan, and that plan for Israel to be sent into Egypt and to enter into slavery. They would go there in first in a time of desperation, and he was sending Joseph, the most noble of the sons, ahead of them, that they would have a provider, that he would save them in Egypt. Now, even those events merely set the stage for the greater events of the deliverance of Israel under Moses in the Exodus. And God is displaying his pattern of redeeming his people from the bondage of sin by a Savior. Now, as we observe these things, I hope you realize that God, therefore, is using bad things for good purposes. In fact, God uses even our sin. God is not the author of our sin. We are the ones who sin. But God ordains them, and he uses our sin to accomplish his good and holy purposes. I can hardly think of anything more encouraging than that. That the bad things that happen on this earth are under God's sovereign control. If not him, who? No, they're under his control. And even our sins will be employed. The way to say it is this: God sinlessly employs our sin for his saving purposes. And that's what he's going to do here. Joseph himself will give the great explanation for his story in chapter 50, verse 20. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Now that suggests that if you find yourself in painful circumstances, maybe it's because of your own failure, maybe it's the sins of other people, the story of Joseph will encourage you that God has a great purpose. And he is sovereign over, in, and through, yes, even sin, in order that he would save you, in order that he would mold you for a greater purpose in his plan. John Calvin says, "Wherefore, in this history, we have not only a most beautiful example of divine providence, but also that the Lord performs his work by wonderful and unusual means, and that he brings forth the salvation of his church, not from magnificent splendor, but as it were, from death and the grave." Well, let me make a few other applications that arise from the way that God is dealing with each person in this story. Starting with Joseph, we can anticipate already by these dreams that the trials he is going to experience have the purpose of preparing him for his future calling. In his case, it's a future calling of leadership. Those dreams were true. He was going to be exalted to a lordly position. But you know, just having a coat, a uniform, does not make one a leader. No, Joseph is insensitive. He's boastful. He's overconfident. But his education is about to start. In fact, in this very chapter, he's going to be betrayed. He's going to be sold into slavery. He's going to be abused. He's going to be subjected to long and lonely discouragement. And what is God doing? Along this pathway of suffering, God is working for his spiritual growth. You know, that's not what you and I prioritize. We want our financial growth. We want our business growth, our career growth. God wants our spiritual growth. And Joseph, to do the work that God was calling him to do, he had to experience weakness. He had to learn that it is on the Lord alone that he relies. He has to learn to trust God's strength and call upon God to be faithful to his promises. In fact, there's a symbolism is set up by the coat that he receives. Because this coat, I don't think I'm giving anything away for most of you, that coat's going to be ripped off him. It's going to be torn in shreds, and a slave garment's going to be given him. And even that's going to be taken into the hands of Potiphar's wife, and he's going to be thrown in utter destitution into the darkness of a prison cell. But there, as he looks in faith to the Lord will lift him up, and he will wear royal robes once more. It's really the story of the Christian who is exposed, and we have false robes of worldly and fleshly and pridely glory. God wants them to be taken off. He wants us to confess our sins. He has a robe of righteousness in Christ for us to wear. Well, Joseph's story encourages you if you're languishing in weakness, if you're wondering, what is going on in my life? Where can this be leading? The things that I've done wrong and the things that have happened to me. You can trust that God will be faithful to you when all other helps fail. And yes, the trials you now are suffering are intended to prepare you for the particular role that God has for you to play, for the service he has for you, for the witness he wants you to give. All this is vital to that. And it's through these trials and the grace God shows you and the work he prepares you to do, that is how you will leave your legacy in this world. Now, God's also working sovereignly in the lives of Joseph's wicked brothers. And for them, the story of Joseph is all about exposing their sinful hearts until they finally repent. Their part in these closing chapters of the book of Genesis shows us that when God convicts us of our sins, he's actually blessing us. He's doing the last thing we want, but he's giving us the opportunity to be saved as sinners through the gospel of his grace. Again, God is never the author of sin. But Joseph's story shows how God permits our sin and uses our sins to show us his grace and to lead us to the place where we discover that he really is the Savior of sinners. Do you need to know that? Do you have false ideas of God? Do you think God doesn't care about you? Do you think that God's a policeman who only wants to arrest you and throw you away? He is the Savior of sinners. And it is through the conviction of our sin that we see it. And then even Jacob is continuing to gain an education in the story of Joseph. Good old Jacob. You know, when Abraham's name was changed, that was a permanent name change. He was Abram, and then he was Abraham. We never heard Abram again. Oh, not so with Jacob. He was Jacob, the grasper, the schemer. Then he was Israel, the man of faith. And then in the rest of the story, he's both back and forth. In fact, verses 2 and 3, both names are used. Maybe you're like that, still growing, still learning to trust the Lord. Matthew Harmon comments, maybe this is where you are today. Maybe you're puzzled by the slowness of your spiritual growth. You thought that you would have arrived at a higher degree of holiness than in fact you have. What is God up to in your life? He's showing you that you will never outgrow your need of his grace. And you need to learn always his power. Well, let me conclude by observing that in the story of Joseph, God is sketching a greater story. He's depicting the life and saving achievement of his own beloved and favored son, Jesus Christ. Interestingly, the New Testament never explicitly connects Joseph as a type or forerunner of Jesus. And for that reason, some scholars say you should never do that. Joseph cannot be called a type of Christ because the Bible never does that. But the truth is the analogies are too many. They're too extensive to deny. Moreover, as Joseph's story begins with the words, these are the generations of Jacob, I wonder how the story of Jesus is going to begin. And if you go to that most Jewish of Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew, here's what you will read in the opening lines, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. If Matthew was writing in Hebrew, I have no doubt he would have written the Toledot, the generations of Jesus Christ. You see what's being said. That the story of Joseph, which comes to a conclusion in the story of Genesis, which comes to its conclusion in the life of Joseph, it's all prologue. It's all anticipation of the fulfillment that will come in the real last generation, the final and great story, the history of Jesus, God's Son, and our Savior. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is the conclusion and fulfillment of what is sketched in the life of Joseph. Well, like Joseph, Jesus began as the beloved son of his father. Jesus dwelt in heaven with a glory that was far more magnificent than Joseph's coat. And Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. Jesus would be sold to Pontius Pilate by 30 coins of silver by one of his disciples. And Jesus came willingly for this. Joseph went unwillingly, but Jesus is better. He came willingly from heaven to suffer and die on our behalf. Joseph's relief from his dark prison will be a type of the resurrection of Jesus. But Jesus, he's greater. When he is exalted, it's not to the right hand of some Egyptian king. It's to the right hand of the throne of the Father in heaven. And so let me say this. As we are studying the story of Joseph, there's going to be an awful lot to admire in this great man. He really is a great man. Doesn't start off perfectly. But we're going to have much to admire in him, and yet let's keep in mind all along that the story is looking to Jesus Christ. It's a sketch that is filled out in the person and work of God's Son. And God sent Joseph into Egypt because he was thinking of his brothers. He was thinking of the family of Jacob, that they would have a provider and a protector when they got there. But my friends, when God sent Jesus, his son, he was thinking of you. He was thinking of you and of me, that though we are sinners, we would fit very well into this sordid account. The Son of God has come, and he has died for our sins. He has been risen. He's at the right hand of the Father, and we have grace no longer to be dysfunctional, no longer to wallow in the sins we see here, but to live in godliness and spiritual power, never perfectly, but in a holy life to the glory of God. Jesus was sent by God for you and me. God saves us from our sins by the blood of Jesus' cross. And then God exalted him to a priestly kingship that will never end, forever and ever. And you know what Joseph is doing now in heaven? He's adoring Jesus. And his story was written that we would trust Jesus too. Have you done that? Do you realize that you need a Savior? Well, if you do, the story of Joseph will display Jesus as all the Savior you and I will ever need. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this remarkable story. We thank you for the way it fits into the grand scheme of redemption. But Father, help us see ourselves in this story. We are sinners, Lord. An honest account of our lives would leave a lot of bad reports to be given. And you were working even then, even back then, you were working with us in mind that through this story, the Savior would come. Forgiveness of our sins would be made. Father, would you cause us to admit those sins, to look upon Jesus for our salvation, and then, Lord, cause us to trust your word that we might live.